together. I was thinking about that. This week, we've had the Olympic ceremonies. They opened on Friday. And if you've watched it at all, it's been bizarre not having people in attendance, and you know, especially when it's some really competitive competition. The heat is really turned on. It's really quiet. It's just uncomfortable, almost, not having a crowd there. And then when they have these gold medal ceremonies and they're interviewing the athletes, they have to watch families on Skype. And it just makes me glad that we can have connection, that we can do Skype, that we can do video. But it's also great to be physically here with each other, something we shouldn't take for granted. So I'm grateful for that, grateful for you, grateful we can be together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for all the things you have given us. We see you, we know that you are the provider. You've given us a Bible so we know your word. You've given us this facility. You've given us each other. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your word today, as we read about another pillar of faith, God, that you'd grow our understanding, that you'd challenge us, that we'd leave here convicted to boldly live for you in our world. I pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We love the sound of it. We like it. It sounds good. We teach it to our kids. We hold it up as this is something we value. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It sounds great, right? But you know, we love the golden rule until somebody does something bad to us. Then we don't really like the golden rule because we want to do something to them that we wouldn't want to do to ourselves. We want revenge. We want payback. And we like revenge stories, like a man named Hugh Glass. Hugh Glass was a pioneer. He lived a crazy life. I'm so glad I live right now and not in the early 1800s like Hugh Glass lived. Hugh Glass, he had a couple of crazy things happen in his life. He was captured by pirates. He was a prisoner for pirates. Over 2 years, he got free. He got to Galveston, Texas, and then he was captured by a Native American tribe there and was a prisoner there, and he got free, and he lived this kind of radical life. And eventually, he was hired to go and do some fur trading sales with the Native American tribes in the western U.S. The year was 1822, and so Hugh Glass and 100 of his fellow comrades, they went up the Missouri River, took a left, and went into the western U.S. to trade these furs. Everything was going fine until one fateful day in South Dakota. Hugh had his back turned. He was doing something. He turned around, and boom, right in his face was a female grizzly bear with her two cubs. You don't want to be there. Believe me, mama bear and those two cubs, that's not a good place to be. And so before he could react, he was mauled. The bear struck him in his chest and his arms. He was really, really wounded. And they thought he was a goner. His friends, the people that he went on this travel with, they said, there's no hope for you, Hugh. And so they did what they did back then. They continued on their journey. They left two men behind with Hugh Glass. And after a couple days, these two friends that were left behind with him, they thought, what are we doing? Why are we here? This guy isn't going to make it. And so they dug their friend a shallow grave. They put him there. They took all of his weapons, all of his possessions, and they left him for dead. But Hugh wasn't dead, and he had just gotten some new life. Because what gave him fire, what reinvigorated him, what made him go was this one thought of finding the men who betrayed him and killing them. Finding those men who left him for dead and making sure that they're left for dead. And this drove Hugh. It was his guiding thought, his compelling vision. And eventually he got better, good enough to walk, and he started on the journey from South Dakota back to Oklahoma, a revenant seeking revenge. Now, while that story is crazy, and it is true, we can relate with Hugh Glass. We want revenge. We want payback. If you're like me, when somebody has done wrong to you, you might be mowing the lawn, driving in your car, taking a shower, doing something thoughtless, and your thoughts start to drift. What if I said this? Wouldn't that be sweet? How can I get that revenge? You might even start to scheme. You really want to see this play out. And here's the hard truth for all of us, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a senior, whether you're a boomer, a millennial, Gen X, we're all going to have people do wrong to us, do evil to us. And it's vitally important that we know how to respond to that, because we can make a bad situation worse. We can hurt ourselves more. We can hurt other people. And sometimes when we have this white-hot anger for revenge, it can drive us to do crazy things. So how do we respond when someone has done wrong to us? What do we do when our emotions and everything into us is screaming that we need to be like Arnold Schwarzenegger in The Terminator and say, hasta la vista, baby, to somebody in our life? What do we do in those circumstances? Well, we see the answer in an amazing story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. You can turn with me in your Bible. We're doing a sermon series called Pillars of the Faith, foundational people living by faith in God's world. And we've talked about some amazing individuals, Abraham, Joseph, Habakkuk. But today we're talking about a woman, an amazing woman named Abigail, because there's some incredible women in Scripture. And so for all the Abbies out there, this story might be part of the reason why your parents named you Abigail. But for all of us, we can strive to be like this amazing woman that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to see three things. We're going to see extreme reaction. We're going to see a daring intervention. And we're going to see a prescription. Reaction, intervention, prescription. So the first thing we see when we open up this text is two extreme reactions, two cases of radical recoil. And in 1 Samuel, we're seeing this cat and mouse game play between King Saul and David. David's on the run because Saul is threatened. Saul wants to kill David. And when we turn to chapter 25, we get this strange little story in the middle of this drama, this saga between Saul and David. Midway through verse 1, we get the setting. It says, then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And then we're introduced to two new characters. Verse 2. There was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. So we meet this guy, Nabal. And it's pretty interesting how Scripture introduces him, because it really talks about how wealthy this guy is. He's super rich. He has all these goats. He has these sheep. And he was shearing his sheep. We're going to talk about that significance in a minute. But Scripture presents this guy that has all these material goods, and then it tells us his name, Nabal. And Nabal in Hebrew actually means foolish. This guy's name was foolish. And it gets worse. In Isaiah, we see that this isn't just some fool. It's an intellectual and moral train wreck. This guy is a bad dude. Now, for the parents out there, I'm sure you wouldn't name your child Nabal. That's not going to be a popular name in Hebrew. So this was a nickname or a name that people gave to him based on his character. It's a little foreshadowing of what this guy is going to be like. So why do we run into him? Well, let's see. Verse 4, David is in the wilderness. He's on the run from Saul. Verse 4, it says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And he wasn't just giving his sheep a haircut. This was a big deal. It was actually a celebration, a festival, a party back then, because these farmers are cashing in. They're selling the wool. They're making money. It's like an ancient Hebrew Black Friday. They're making the money in their accounts. And so they party. David is starving. He's in the wilderness. He says, hey, Nabal's making money off these sheep. And so he tells his messengers in verse 5 to send a message to Nabal. Verse 5, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So apparently David had protected some of these sheep, some of these investments, some of these shepherds. Not only did he protect them from harm, they didn't steal them, they didn't kill them, and they were hungry. And so now that Nabal's cashing in on him, David says, look, you wouldn't have this sheep if it wasn't for me. So please take care of us, give us some food, take care of our young men. It seems like a reasonable request. And he even says it in a kind way. He says, peace be to you in verse 6. If you're reading the NASB, he says, long live or have a long life, which is pretty ironic. We'll see in a minute. At the end, he calls himself your son, David, these humble terms. He's doing this as a friend. Then we see Nabal's reaction. Verse 9, when the young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. Not a good sign, but it gets worse. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. So he insults David. David is the most famous person from the tribe of Jesse at this time. And Nabal says, who is this guy coming up to me? Who are you? You're supposed to be a servant. You just abandoned the people you're supposed to take care of. And in verse 11, we see how egotistical this guy is. So as we read it, look at how many times Nabal refers to his favorite thing, himself. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to the men who come from I don't know where? 7 times he refers to himself in this verse. This is my stuff, my meat, my things. Why should I give it to you? So he has an extreme reaction. Nabal has good done to him, and instead, he returns it with evil. He's a maniac, returning evil for good. But we see another reaction here. Verse 12, so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. So now we see how David reacts to the bad news. Verse 13, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on their sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David. So David's reaction is sword, 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 let's go. He's not going to do this again. And a little bit later in this chapter, we get some of his thoughts on this. So jump really quick to verse 21. We see David's thoughts. Verse 21, David said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. By the way, fellow in Hebrew, that would be an insult as well. He can't even use the guy's name. This guy. It was pointless. Continuing on, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. Then he makes an oath in verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also. If by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So David has this white hot anger, this rage. You do evil to me, I'll show you evil, Nabal. You're going to get it. Eye for an eye. He wants to commit mass murder, this atrocity, to show Nabal what's right. And David's response in our world is typical. It's the revenge story. When someone does you wrong, don't just take it. Don't let them tread on you. Get back at them. It reminds me of a story of a man named Martin Heemeyer. Name might not sound familiar to you. Martin Heemeyer, he lived in Granby, Colorado in the early 2000s. And he owned a welding shop. And he was a hard worker. He had made a name for himself in welding. And he was doing the right thing. A blue-collar worker, stand-up guy. At least it seemed that way. But when Martin moved to Granby, Colorado, he infringed on the good old boys club down there. And he soon found himself hit with all these fines, these zoning regulations, this bureaucracy that was going to kill his business. And so he tried to do the right thing. He went to the courts, he went to the county, he tried to do some rezoning, he tried to get these fines taken away, he tried to get this concrete plant moved that he said would block his business. But all he was left with was with more legal fees, more fines, more headaches. And so then Martin decided, you know what? You want to do me wrong? I'll show you wrong. I'll repay your evil for evil in the typical way that we see in our world. But he did it in a very ridiculous way. Martin bought a bulldozer, and he worked for a year on a secret project in a little shed. See, he was a master welder, and so he made this bulldozer a tank. He built custom steel, concrete, cameras, guns, all sorts of things to showcase what he could do and the destruction he could reap. In fact, it was nicknamed the Killdozer. And if you think that's crazy, I brought a picture so you can see this little project that he was working on. There it is. True story, on June 4th, 2004, Martin got in the Killdozer and drove all through his town, bulldozing stores and businesses of people who had done him wrong, bulldozing anything in his way from anyone who had wronged him, doing over $7 million worth of damage in less than 2 hours. And what's amazing is the only person killed in this incident was Martin himself. No one died from the Killdozer, but it was such a big deal, making state news, national news, that the governor of Colorado wanted to call in Apache helicopters to try to take this thing out. Eye for an eye. A radical but typical response. And what's crazy is nowadays, that happened in 2004, Martin is a folk hero. You'll go on the internet and people applaud this guy. They cheer it on. They remember the anniversary of this date because he showed those people who were trying to come down on him. Our world celebrates retaliation, revenge like this. And we're not above it either. I think to myself when I was talking about those thoughts I had of, you know, the perfect comeback, the perfect payback. Maybe it's a one-liner or a zinger you want to give to somebody who insulted you. Like George Costanza in Seinfeld, we look for that perfect little line. The jerk store called, they're running out of you. We search for that. Maybe we think of ways that we can embarrass someone or humiliate them by owning them in an argument in front of other people, in front of our boss. Maybe we start a rumor with that guy or a girl we don't like in our class, on the PTO. Sadly, it happens sometimes even in our Bible study. You know, I was looking online, one of the most popular ways people get revenge on their coworkers, they eat their lunch. Maybe you steal someone's sandwich out of the work refrigerator. But these are all ways our world encourages and sometimes even cheers on how we can make things right. So we see in our story extreme reaction. But we also see a daring intervention. There's another way. And we see this with Abigail's audacious actions. Look at verse 3. We're introduced to our last character in chapter 25, Abigail. And look at how different she is from her husband, Nabal. Verse 3 says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. She had beauty and brains, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. So they're totally different. She's in a different league than Nabal. But because Nabal ran his mouth, because this happened, she's in trouble. All the males in their household and their clan are going to die. Her security is going to go out the window. This is going to hurt her. And she hears wind about the plan in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. He let them have it. In the next couple of verses, this messenger validates what David had said. David had told the truth. They took care of them. And then in verse 17, he asks Abigail to do something. He says, now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. It's not too complimentary of Nabal in this chapter. But the servant says, Abigail, do something. We're all going to die. So David has evil planned against Abigail. Is she going to return it in the typical response with evil? Is she going to launch a counterattack? Is she going to get some people together and go fight David? Verse 18, it says, Abigail made haste, and she gets all this food together, 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins. It's a lot of raisins. 200 cakes of figs. All this food, lays them on a donkey. And then in verse 19, she says to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. So this is setting the scene. You can see David really angry riding down this hill. He's got a sword. They're getting ready. And Abigail's riding up the hill, and they're going to meet here. We're full of tension. But we can miss how radical this action was of Abigail, how courageous she was to do this. Because she was a woman living back then, and you didn't have a ton of autonomy. And she decided to make all this food, go meet with her husband's rival, give her husband's rival some of their fortune, not even tell Nabal. That's scandalous. That's radical. It's courageous. It's bold. And it's good because she's doing this to save her husband's life. She's trying to keep Nabal alive. And then we get this amazing speech by Abigail when she confronts David. Just a masterclass in how to speak, in persuasion, in telling David and getting a point across. The longest speech by any woman in the entire Old Testament. But look what she does before she opens her mouth. She shows her humility. In verse 23, it says she gets down from her donkey. She falls before David. She bows to the ground. She fell at his feet. And in verse 24, she actually takes responsibility, some blame, some extreme ownership of what's happening here. She says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt, or the sin, literally in Hebrew. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. So she basically says, look, Nabal, he's a fool. I should have kept better track of him. When your guys were coming, he can't handle himself. He was going to do something dumb. He did it. I should have been there to prevent that from happening. But please listen to what I'm about to say. And we get this pivotal verse here in verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. So she has a pretty bold assumption here. She basically says, you're not going to do it. You're not going to follow through. You're not going to kill all these people. And she says the reason why. It's because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. She's saying, David, you're taking matters into your own hands. You're going to be guilty. This is an atrocity. And if we were reading straight through 1 Samuel, this would have tons of tension in it. Because in 1 Samuel, we see the rise of King Saul and his downfall. A king that had it all. He looks like he'd be the best king that there is. But he rejects God's authority, and he takes matters into his own hands. And we would remember just 3 chapters earlier, a family, a clan insulted Saul. And guess what he did? He killed them all. So we're getting a repeat scenario right here. When we were reading this, we would have been like, we've heard this before. They're insulting David. David says he's going to go kill him. Is he going to do it? Is he going to reject God's authority? Is he going to try to seek revenge? Are we going to talk about David as a man with all this potential of what could have been, of what might have been? Is that what is going to happen? So Abigail here tries to wake him up. You're going to be guilty. But she continues through verse 28 through 30, she's almost prophetic. She reminds David of his future, of what he's destined to be. She's telling him, take a step back. Look at what you could forfeit or jeopardize if you act on your impulses here. Verse 28, she says, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. God's going to give you security because you're fighting the battles of the Lord. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord, your God. God's going to take care of you. And here's where we see a little bit of her artistry, a little bit of her mastery here in her speech. Verse 29, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She's speaking David's language. Slingshot, slinging rocks. David did that once to a guy named Goliath. And at the same time, she's having him look to the future. God's going to save you. Sling out your enemies, just like he saved you when you slung out that rock towards Goliath. A masterful speech. And she's doing all this, verse 31, so my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. So she's doing this because she's saying, you could screw it up. This is a big deal. You don't want to do this, David. And we see Abigail's courageous speech, her amazing speech here, is not only to save her husband Nabal, but ultimately it's also to help save David from getting in his own way. Now, the difference between David and Saul, verse 33, he listens. He stops. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. So David recognizes, you did this. You prevented me. Thank you for this reminder. And at the same time, he says, God restrained me. He saw that God used Abigail to prevent this catastrophic event. And then we get the ending of our story, a unique and a happy ending. David sends Abigail on her way, and in verse 36, she goes back home to Nabal, ready to tell him, look, I saved your life. I saved the day. But it's shearing season. We're making money. We're partying. Verse 36, Nabal was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Pretty ironic, since the anointed king is starving in the wilderness. And as he's partying, it says his heart was merry within himself and he was super drunk, or very drunk. Abigail's smart. She's discerning, so she realizes he's not going to remember anything I tell him. He's drunk. He's not going to remember this. So she waits until the next day. Verse 37, in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. So you can just imagine you're at the breakfast table, you know, Nabal's wearing sunglasses, drinking really strong coffee, taking cold showers, trying to nurse himself off of this hangover from the night before. And Abigail comes in and says, by the way, I saved your life. I gave some of our fortune to David, and he was really going to kill you. I don't know if it was the fact that she went behind his back to meet with David, that she gave away his money, that he really was in danger, but it says his heart died with him. And in modern medical language, that's probably a stroke. And in verse 38, we see who the true avenger is. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So God brings justice. And lastly, we see that David leaves 1 Samuel 25 a different man than when he walked in at the beginning. David learned his lesson. In verse 39, he says, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. But God prevented me from doing this. I wanted to do it. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then the story ends. David sends, speaks to Abigail, proposes, and they're married. Happily ever after, the end. Well, that's not actually in there, but that's how I read it there. So that is how the story ends in 1 Samuel 25. So we see three characters. We see Nabal. He returns good for evil. He's a maniac. We see David. He's typical. He returns evil for evil. But then we see amazing Abigail. Evil was plotted against her, and she returned that with good. She showed grace to this man that wanted to wipe her entire family out. And Abigail's lesson is to show grace and let God be God. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. Let God be the justice and the one who avenges the wrong ultimately. But that's a hard lesson for us. You know, there's a reason I think Clint Eastwood movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, Hugh Glass, even the movie Hamilton, these revenge stories are timeless. It's because we want to see the evil suffer. We're tired of waiting. We want evil people to reap what they sowed. And really, we're telling God something when we act that way. We're saying, God, I know you're supposed to clean up this mess, but how long are you going to take? Why are they doing better? I'm going to do it. You know what? It's payback time. I'm going to extract a pound of flesh. I am going to clean up this mess. And instead, Abigail's amazing lesson is for us to courageously show grace to those who have done evil. But that's so hard. It's difficult. Because ultimately, grace is undeserved favor. We're showing someone, we're giving someone something they don't deserve. And so we have to sacrifice to show grace. We sacrifice the catharsis, the pleasure it would be to get revenge. We sacrifice that. But we also sacrifice the comfort of just ignoring the problem and pretending it's never happened. We sacrifice those two things. Instead, we acknowledge, we look at what happened, but ultimately we give it to God to see how justice is fully done and fully accomplished. That's hard, and it gets harder because we think, well, we're letting them off the hook. We're minimizing what they did. We're minimizing my pain. Who's going to take care of me? They're just going to do it again. And you know the answer to that? God is. God's going to take care of you. God's going to see that all the wrongs be made right. God promises that. And by showing grace, we're not minimizing or whitewashing or saying sin isn't a big deal or your pain isn't a big deal. It doesn't mean there's no consequences. There might be lifelong consequences, rules, or boundaries that need to be put in place because of someone's sin. But ultimately, we don't seek revenge or payback, because we know that is the Lord's. Abigail's lesson is that we show grace to those who have done evil or wronged us. So for all of us today, we need to show grace to others and give God the rest. That's our prescription. Show grace to others and give God the rest. And here's the amazing thing. If you're a Christian today, you understand, at least a little bit, grace, because that is the attitude God has had. Abigail's lesson ultimately is God's lesson. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. We didn't do what he said we should do. We went against him. We spit in God's face, said, we know better than you do. We deserve eternity away from him. We deserve hell. But God showed us grace. He sent his son to live that perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again. And if we believe in that, instead of the hell that we deserve, we get eternal life with God. That is doing good to someone who has done evil to you. And when we in our lives, in those little moments, maybe even those bigger moments, show grace to others, we are pointing, we are echoing, we're saying, hey, look at this larger story, the story of grace in our world. So what does that look like? It looks a little different depending on your situation. Showing grace to others might be looking that coworker, that parent, that friend, that family member, that authority figure, that person in the eye, and forgiving them. Forgiving them, releasing that right to revenge that we feel like we have. It might be showing a little kindness to someone who doesn't deserve kindness, a warm greeting to somebody who really shouldn't get a greeting if they're talking about you behind your back. It might be buying that person coffee, paying for that coworker's lunch who you really don't like. It could be just giving someone a listening ear when they don't deserve you to listen to them at all. All these are ways, simple ways, that we can show grace, undeserved favor, and give God the rest. The amazing story, true story, of Hugh Glass is he was reinvigorated. He was driven by this idea to kill the men who betrayed him. And what's incredible is he made over 200 mile round, or he made a 200 mile trip from South Dakota to Oklahoma to find these guys. He survived. He went through the wilderness, the harshness of Mother Nature. And he actually found those men, a moment he had been thinking of for days, for weeks, for months. This was the moment. This was the time. And you know what he did in that moment? He forgave them. He forgave them. Hollywood likes to take this story and make it a big revenge, but it's not true. The truth of history is that Hugh Glass forgave those men. And he gave it up to God and went on his way. And here's the bottom line for you and I. When we show grace to others and we exhibit Abigail's lesson, Hugh Glass's lesson, ultimately God's lesson, we are freed. We are freed. Because when somebody wrongs us, depending on the severity, it can become that controlling thought, that thing that drives us. Like David riding down the hill with the sword drawn, we can think, I can't believe they did this. I'm going to get back. I can't believe they did this. I'm going to get back. And that can drive us. That can imprison us. It's actually a twisted form of codependence. Because you're saying, I'm not okay unless this person is suffering. If they're suffering, I'm okay. If they're doing great, I'm not okay. You're totally dependent on that other person. When we show grace, we're freed. We walk out of that prison. We say, we know that the Lord God is going to make this right. I don't know how, and if I had my way, it might not be God's way. I'll trust him with this. And we could be freed to continue on our life and our day. And not only are we showing grace, are we freed from the situation, but we're pointing them to the ultimate grace that is our hope, that saves all of us, that is our lifeline as Christians. So amazing Abigail, an incredible woman in Scripture. Follow her lesson. Instead of looking for payback, pay it forward with grace for others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible grace and mercy that you've shown us. Your undeserved favor towards us, Lord. You've given us so many things that we don't deserve, so many blessings, eternal life with you, and we thank you for that. I pray right now that if there are people listening that haven't believed in the message of grace, that haven't believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again and offers eternal life, if they would believe in him, I pray, God, that you would grant them that faith, that they would believe in that today. And for all of us, Lord, as recipients of grace, I pray that when those really tough moments come, we have that burning anger, that white-hot rage, that we'd remember Abigail's amazing lesson, that we remember, Lord, that ultimately you will avenge, that you will see justice be done, and that we are to be agents of grace, not to forfeit the plans that you have for us or what could be. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that we can come and worship you. And I pray that you would receive all the glory and the honor the rest of this day. Amen.